Well, before we dive into the message for today, can I share a couple cool things with you?
Sure.
Okay, thank you, because I was going to whether you said yes or no. So about halfway through the third song, I suddenly realized that my entire family is in this same room and sitting together. That, like, because of responsibilities that they carry and other places that they serve and all that, this rarely ever happens. And it took me like four songs to figure it out. So it was just kind of cool to have all of us together. So the other thing is that the church's leadership team held their first meeting this past week and kind of just dug into some organizational stuff and mapped out a plan for different steps that they need to be taking together. And it was a really, really good meeting and a really encouraging meeting. And so a couple things that we want to ask of you in this process as we pilot this organizational structure is to just be patient and also to extend grace in the process. If you are serving somewhere, continue serving there. So if you're in children's ministries serving, just continue doing what you do in children's ministries. If you're on missions or benevolence or something like that, just continue to serve in those capacities as we nail down some of the what this looks like. Is for those of you that are on the leadership team, is that a fair assessment of what we talked about? Yes, I'm getting head nods this way instead of this way, which is usually good. I feel good about. So anyway, that was just a really cool time and a good opportunity to be together with them. So encouraged by that. Okay, so how many of you would say that you know someone who you would say has a pleasant or attractive quality? Okay, that is one of the definitions of grace. A pleasant or attractive quality is one of the definitions of grace. However, another definition of grace is beauty of form, manner, motion, or action. This definition of grace reminds me of one of the ongoing debates in the world of sports. So, who would you say is the greatest basketball player in history? Now, You may not even be a basketball fan, but you probably have caught wind of this debate in some way. You may have, in the process, even formulated your own opinion about who the greatest basketball player in history is. So usually the debate comes down to one of two people. I would say there's something missing in the conversation when it comes down to these two people. And the something that's missing is a someone by the name of Oscar Robertson. Maybe even Larry Bird in some way. But usually the conversation, the debate comes down to these two people. It is either Michael Jordan or LeBron James. Those are the two standard bearers for this debate. So, I figured today, why not just settle the debate once and for all, right here. You know, very often in our conversations, we're going to say, we're going to get together and we're going to solve all the world's problems. Today, in this conversation, we're going to settle this debate once and for all. So, show of hands, how many people say the greatest basketball player of all time is LeBron James? How many people say it's Michael Jordan? Okay, the debate is settled. Okay, so you know that what we just did doesn't settle this debate. And here's why. And this may come as a shock. But sometimes in things like this, people establish their opinions, hey, Just because you voted for LeBron James improperly and incorrectly doesn't mean you can just leave. Sore loser. That may actually be why we never sit in the same room at the same time. So, we establish our opinions, and sometimes people can't be moved off their opinions. I know that comes as a shock, but sometimes that happens. And sometimes these conversations are just matters of opinion that can never be truly settled. So this debate, Michael Jordan, LeBron James, I wonder how the conversation would change if we changed the question. If instead of saying, who's the best basketball player in history, to say, which of these two players showed the most beauty of form, manner, motion, or action on the basketball court? Who showed the most grace on the basketball court? There is something about grace in motion on the basketball court that we love to watch. There is something about grace in relationships that we love to see happen. There is something about grace that we can't necessarily describe, but when we see it lived out in someone's life, our hearts are moved. There is a kind of grace that is found in the context of right relationship with God. Thank you. And see, in here I picked on you. Yeah, I picked on him, and he went and got me a bottle of water. You know, if they weren't all watching, I would spit this water at you, right? There is a grace in the context of relationship with God that when it is no longer missing in our lives, but it is discovered and embraced and lived out, changes everything. The early church leader Paul shows up on the pages of history as a Jewish Pharisee by the name of Saul, who so opposed followers of Jesus that he made it his mission in life to put an end to them and everything they stood for and everything they believed in. So he traveled around the region, and he would identify followers of Jesus, and he would have them arrested. And in some cases, he would have them sent to the central place of government, and he would have them put on trial. And in some cases, he would even have them executed. This is how committed to putting an end to the Jesus movement he was. Until one day, on one of his trips to a place called Damascus, Saul has a personal experience of God's grace that changed everything for him in a powerful and transformative way. He went from arresting and attacking followers of Jesus to establishing environments where people would be invited into relationship to follow Jesus. He would establish churches throughout the region. And as he would leave those churches to travel the region, inviting people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ, he would write letters back to those churches to encourage them, to address things that they were figuring out and all of that. And one of the letters that he wrote to a church in a town called Ephesus. And in our New Testament part of the Bible, which is the part written about Jesus' life and the launch of the early church and all of that, we have it known as a book. It's a letter, not a book, but it's what we call a book, and it's called Mankind Out of the Dust and Then Breathed Life Into Them. But not only did God give them life, God gave humankind certain parameters through which that life would be most fully experienced. Well, along the way, humankind made the decision to step outside of those parameters. And that is, stepping outside of God's parameters is simply called sin. It's deciding to do things our way instead of God's way. In creation, God established the parameters, and humankind decided to step outside of them. When humankind decided to step outside of those parameters, everything changed. Everything was broken. The world no longer functioned as God had created it to function because something had entered the world which damaged and destroyed and caused death. But it wasn't just the world that changed. It was humankind's relationship with and to God that changed. When humankind made the decision to step outside the parameters that God had established, the relationship with God as it had been created was damaged and disconnected. And there was a death that was experienced in that kind of relationship. And Paul says to the church in Ephesus, this was your condition because of sin. Sin in the world, sin in original fall of creation, but your disobedience and your many sins. You're not innocent. You're complicit in the condition that you found yourself in as well. And he says to them, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. And that death that he talks about is the death of right relationship to and with God as a result of sin. However, there's more to the story. He tells them that was their condition. This once you were, but now you're not. And here's what he says. He says, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, but, so something's different, but God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much. When we've done something, and we know what's coming because of what we've done, but what's coming doesn't come like we expect it to, that's mercy. When we don't get what we deserve, that's mercy. And God is so rich in mercy that he doesn't give us what our disobedience and many sins deserve. He does something different because he is rich in mercy. And Paul says, and because he loved us so much. Love is the driving force behind what God does to provide a path to right relationship between us and him. He loves us just as we are. He loves us in our once you were condition. But he loves us too much to leave us that way. And so he is moved to action because he is rich in mercy. And because he loved us so much, he wanted to take what we made wrong and provide a path for it to be made right. And here's what it says. But God is so rich in mercy and loved us so much that even though, notwithstanding the condition you were in, notwithstanding the fact that you were dead in sin, notwithstanding the fact that you chose to do things your way instead of God's way, notwithstanding the fact that you stepped outside the parameters that God had established, even though, notwithstanding all of that, even though you were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. This was our condition. Dead because of our sins. In relationship with God, there's this death that's experienced. But he gave us life. The wording that's used there can also be translated, made us alive. We were dead, But God took what was dead and made it alive again. Made us alive again can be the translation there. But notice what Paul says. He gave us life, and there's an interesting thing that happens here, at least in my mind. In original creation, God gave us life. And then we messed it up. And then in all of our physical births, God gives us life. And then somewhere along the way, we mess it up. And it's this separation of relationship that's experienced. And it says, but he gave us life. And it's, again, that phrase, made us alive again. And for me, it's kind of like, it's not like he hasn't done this before. He did it once, you messed it up. He did it again, you messed it up. And so he's going to figure out a way to do it again. He took what was dead and made it alive again when he raised Christ from the dead. Because he loved us so much. There was a condition that we found ourselves in, and there was a condition that God desired for us to have from the very beginning of creation. And something, something had to bridge the gap between the two. And Jesus bridged the gap when he died. And it's his death that provides the path to make us alive again in right relationship with God. But one of the coolest parts of the story is that Jesus didn't stay dead. God made us alive again when Jesus died, but there's more to the story. And Paul begins to flesh this out in how and why and all of that. And here's what he says. He says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. So the word grace in the original language that Paul would have written in is a Greek word that's pronounced charis. Charis is how you would transliterate it in English. And it carries the idea of, if mercy is not getting what we deserve, grace is getting what we don't deserve in a positive way. Does that make sense? Do you stay with that? It grace levels the playing field of sin. Grace is getting God's best when we deserve the worst. Grace is getting God's best when we deserve it the least. Grace is getting God's best when our best is missing from the equation of relationship between us and God. And it says that God saved you by his grace. When you believed. The belief that Paul talks about here is not a head-level type of knowledge. It isn't some kind of a verbal assent that, yes, I believe in God, I believe God exists, and all of that. It is a heart-level trust that God is who he is, and that he is so rich in mercy, and that he loved us so much that he was willing to send Jesus to bridge the gap between our condition of dead in sin to being made alive again when he raised Christ from the dead. It is not just saying, I believe those things to be true. It is saying, I believe those things to be true enough that I place my trust in them and live my life in response to them. God saved you by his grace. There is nothing you can do to earn it. There is nothing you can do to deserve it. It is given because God chooses to give it, because God is gracious. He is rich in mercy, and he loved us so much. This is what Paul talks about next when he says, it, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. God's grace is a gift that he gives. Now, there are a couple of different legitimate ways that we can get things. We can either earn them or they can be given to us. When we earn them, the giver gives them out of obligation. Earning a gift isn't really a gift. When we earn a gift, it kind of misses the point of a gift. When we earn a gift, we can take credit for it. And earning a gift is really nothing more than an if-then transaction. If you meet these requirements, then you get this. If you don't meet these requirements, you don't get this. And Paul tells the church in Ephesus and us that God's grace is a gift that is given. When we are given a gift, it is given to us because the giver wants to give it. There is no obligation. There is no sense of having to do it in an if-then transaction. It is a, I love you, like you, care about you, thought about you, and wanted you to have this. And it is given freely because the giver wants to. And that's what Paul says about God's grace. And then he goes on. And he says, salvation, which is the redemption of sin and the restoration of right relationship with God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so that no one can boast about it. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever noticed that when someone earns what's been given to them, the tendency is to go, hey, look at what I earned, right? Look, and all of a sudden, the attention becomes on me and my accomplishments and what I did to deserve it and what I did to earn it and what I did. And Paul says very clearly that redemption from sin and right relationship with God is not a reward for the good things we have done. There is actually a part of the human brain that is known as the reward system. Now, this is way, 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 way an oversimplification of how this works. But this reward system is the center of the appetite monitor for the body. And not just food, okay? It is the center of the appetite monitor. And when the reward system, the reward system in the brain is pinged. In other words, when something happens that the brain's reward system likes, neurons fire and chemicals are released that go through our body that make us want more of what caused the reward system to ping. And so we tend, out of just a physiological response as much as anything else, to repeat the behaviors that are rewarded. We tend to do the things that fire off these neurons and release these chemicals throughout our bodies. However, One of the challenges with this physiological response in a human body that is broken and damaged as the result of sinful condition that no longer operates the way that God intends for it to operate in original creation is that the appetites we feed are rarely ever satisfied. So we tend to pursue fulfilling these appetites that will never be fully and completely satisfied. And in the meantime, our brains continue to fire off these neurons and release these chemicals that says more, 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 more. And Paul says that right relationship with God, redemption from sin, is not a reward system. It is based on grace. Not for the good things that we have done. Not so the attention comes on us and look at what we did to earn it and look how much we deserve it and look at how, not any of that. It is based on the fact that God is rich in mercy, loves us enough, and wants to give us grace. So you can either have grace or not. You can't acquire grace. Grace is given. But here's the thing. When we respond to what's missing in our relationship with God, which is grace, then we can develop grace and exhibit grace and extend grace in relationship with those around us. Grace changes our relationship with God, and grace changes our relationship with others because grace changes us. Paul goes on, "For we are God's masterpiece." And when I read this whole sentence or two that Paul writes here, it takes me back to original creation. It takes me back to the way things were when they were the way they were supposed to be, the way that God intended for them to be. It says, "For we, humankind, are God's masterpiece." And in original creation, when God created everything, he declared it good. And then when he formed humankind and breathed life into humankind, he said, "This is very good." We are God's masterpiece. Out of everything that was created, God looked at us and said, "Now that is a masterpiece." And Paul says, we are God's masterpiece. He has created us. Again, go back to original creation and then go to the once you were dead in your sins. And for he has created us anew. Once you were dead, but you don't have to be. He created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago. So that we can live in right relationship with God the way that he intended it to be, because Jesus bridged the gap between the way we were and the way God desired us to be. And that we can live in relationship with one another the way that God intended so long ago before we ever messed it up. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew. He has taken what was dead and made it alive again so that we can go live the way he wants us to live. So that we can experience life as God intended for us to experience life. When something is missing, it's like putting a puzzle together. with pieces missing. You can put most of the puzzle together, and you can make sense of the puzzle, but the puzzle isn't complete, and the puzzle isn't right as long as something's missing. And when in our relationship with God, something's missing, something's not right with us because something's not right in us. But when what's missing is discovered and embraced and lived out, it changes everything because it changes us. Even when our best, which by the way, our best would never be good enough to bridge the gap between stepping outside God's parameters and right relationship with Him again. Our best would just never be good enough. But even when our best is missing, God's best is given. And that is grace. So how do you respond to God's offer of the gift of grace? You may be here today and have been a follower of Jesus for a long time. And made the decision a long time ago to embrace God's grace. But maybe somewhere along the way, you begin to take God's grace for granted. And you begin to think that your relationship with God is more of a reward system. That you've done this, and so God does this. And so maybe today you need to cycle back to the idea of grace. And maybe you're here today and you're kind of kicking the tires on the whole God and church thing, and you say, you know, that sure sounds good, but I'm not sure I buy it. Let me encourage you to keep kicking those tires, to really dig into your mind and your heart and ask the question, what in your life God's grace could change? And see if there's a step you need to take. Now, maybe you're here and you're somewhere in the middle or somewhere all over the map on all of it. But one of the things that you've discovered is that grace is missing in your relationships with one another. And that you haven't been reflecting that grace or extending that grace the way you maybe should have. Let me encourage you to take a step back and examine your relationships and examine your interactions and to say, where in my relationships can grace change everything? Because when something is missing, things are not right with us because things are not right in us. So start in your relationship with God and allow that to extend into your relationships, because grace can help determine the direction and quality of your life. Let me pray for you this morning. Dear God, thank you for today, for this time together. Thank you for the good things that you planned for us long ago. And thank you for providing a path to help us kind of get back there in a world that has been so damaged and disconnected because of sin. Sin in our world, sin in our decisions. But thank you even more for grace. Thank you for offering us a gift that we could never earn and never deserve. But you give it because you are so rich in mercy and so great in love. And God, thank you for loving us just as we are, but too much to leave us that way. And may we take a step to acquire grace because you give it. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.